Church, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be finishing 1 Peter today, and then next week we'll pick up for a brief study in 2 Peter before we start our Advent series. I know it's not even Thanksgiving yet, and I said Christmas, but that's where we're headed. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to hear the reading of His Word. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the chance to gather for worship, to sing your praise, and to acknowledge that you can have the world. Our God is enough. And so, Father, would that be our heartbeat and our confession that is true this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it's effective. We thank you that it is able to convict and to change our hearts. And so, Father, it's with that confession that we come to it this morning, and we expect you to do a work in our hearts through your word today. And so we pray for your blessing on this time in your word. We pray that your spirit would be present, that you would be at work in our hearts. And, Father, I pray that we would come away from this time with a great appreciation for who you are, your beauty, your wonder, your glory, and your character. I pray that that would all be on our hearts and our minds, and that because of that, we would seek to walk differently with you. So, bless this time in your word, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started our time in 1 Peter with a quote from D.L. Moody. And so, I thought it would be fitting to end our time in 1 Peter with another quote from D.L. Moody. He once said this, "The Christian on his knees sees more than the philosopher on tiptoe." God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. How often has that been true in my own life? And so I think D.L. Moody puts his heart on, or his finger on the heart of the matter. And it's the same matter that Peter is convinced of as he ends his book. And it's the primacy, the importance, and the value of humility in the life of a believer. And so as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, finishing out this wonderful and marvelous book, Peter ends with a very practical discussion, and it's a discussion regarding the value of humility. He first talks about the importance of humility in your leaders. As you select men to lead your church, be sure that they are men of humility. Then he expands and talks about humility as a virtue for all believers, and the importance that there is for all of us to walk in humility. And then finally, he ends by showing us the reason for our humility. He ends with a beautiful doxology about the glory and the wonder of our God. And with that conclusion, he shows us the reason and the ground and foundation why we ought to be humble. So with that, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, some of you may have heard that passage and you thought, "Oh, whew, I'm not an elder. I can zone out for a minute. I don't have to pay attention to these first five verses because they don't apply to me. He's speaking to that select group of men who lead the church. Great. I don't have to listen anymore. I can think about the football game coming up, or I can think about where we're going to go for lunch." Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not true. Remember, Peter wrote this letter not to a group of elders. He wrote this letter to a church. He thought the church and all believers in general needed to hear this instruction and this description of what it is to be an elder, of the character qualities that you're to look for and to evaluate in the men who lead your church. So clearly, Peter has a purpose for the whole church in hearing this description about elders. So, sorry, you have to pay attention a little bit longer. But I think there's a couple reasons why this sort of instruction is helpful for the church at large. First of all, it provides accountability. If everyone is operating from the same value structure, this is what we value in our church leadership. This is what it takes to be a pastor or to be an elder here. Then there's accountability for the men who are leading this church. And that is incredibly important. Every single one of us should be on the same page with what you expect me as your pastor to do, as well as you, what you expect from your elders as they function and perform as well. And so a passage like this, written to the entire church so that everyone can understand, brings us on the same page with what we expect from the character and the job description of our church leadership. And so I think it's an incredibly important point for that reason. But I think there's a second point here as well. I think what Peter is describing here is an ethos of service. It's an attitude and a heart to service that is true whether you're a pastor or an elder, or whether you're serving in the nursery, or whether you're serving as a deacon, or whether you're cleaning the church this week. The principles that he reveals that are true for an elder as they serve are also to be true for every Christian as we engage in service, whatever that task might be in our spiritual life. And so, as we look at these commands, I believe they reveal principles of service and how we as believers ought to be engaging in ministry. And so, with that, I think it's important for us to look at this passage and to understand what he's talking about. So, his primary command, his imperative to elders, is given in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. Now, the first thing I want to notice there is whose flock are we shepherding? It's not my flock. It's not the elders' flock. It is God's flock. You are part of God's flock. You are his children. We as pastors and elders steward the flock of God that resides here in Louisville, Pennsylvania. But never forget the fact that you belong to God. Your identity comes not from this church, but from the fact that you have a God who is your chief shepherd. Now, what are elders to do? What is their command, their imperative? It is to shepherd the flock of God. Now, that word shepherd plays on a motif that runs all through Scripture. All throughout Scripture, going back to the Old Testament, the leaders of God's nation and his people have been described as shepherds. Of course, we all know about Jesus being the good shepherd and the tasks that he fulfilled as that shepherd. But if you go back even to the Old Testament, David is described as the shepherd king of Israel. He not only worked as a shepherd, but he viewed his job in leading the nation as the task of shepherding. On Wednesday night this week, we'll be looking at a fascinating passage in Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel 34 that talks about the false shepherds of Israel. And when we look at what the leaders of Israel were not doing during that time, it actually really shows you what God expects from his leaders, what a shepherd is supposed to be doing. And so from a passage like that, we can narrow down this task of shepherding to two main things. The primary thing that God expects from his shepherds is, one, to feed the flock. I think we do a pretty good job of that here, don't you? Lots of food, Thanksgiving meals coming up, right? No, of course we're not talking about actual food. It's your spiritual diet to ensure that the teaching you're receiving is biblical and orthodox, that it challenges you to walk with the Lord and to grow with him. So that's the first task, to feed the flock. The second is to protect it, to protect the flock with your life, to be sure that you are on guard for the wolves that will come for God's flock, that seek to tear it apart and rip it to shreds. And so a shepherd, first and foremost, feeds the sheep. He ensures that their diet is good and wholesome, and they're receiving nutrition. And second, he defends the flock. He protects it from attack. Now, Peter qualifies what he says by shepherding with the very next phrase, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now, that can seem a little bit redundant, because the word for elder or overseer is that same word, to have oversight, to exercise oversight, to supervise, to lead. And so it's important to understand that the office of elder is an office that has teeth. You have a job to do as an elder. An elder is responsible to exercise leadership and authority over the flock that God has given to him. And so there is a tendency among the church today for elders to retreat because of passages like this that articulate a very distinct character in elders. There's a tendency for them to become weak and passive, and to allow either the one pastor to lead or to allow the congregation to lead and to be blown this way and that by the winds of popular time. And this passage shows very clearly that an elder has a responsibility to lead his congregation. There is a role that comes with that. Now, Peter spends the rest of this passage qualifying what that leadership looks like. You are called to exercise oversight, but here is the way in which you exercise that oversight. There is a character that comes along with that oversight that isn't necessarily the way the world functions in terms of exercising oversight. And so Peter does a wonderful job of presenting that expectation with contrasting statements. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now, these two words get to the attitude of an elder, an attitude of a servant. And these are things that I think apply to all servants, all ministers, all those who are doing the work of service. These are character qualities that we seek to embody no matter what your job is in the church, whether you're serving in the nursery or serving in youth ministry, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. This addresses the attitude of the elder, the attitude of the minister. To be under compulsion means you feel obligated to do this work. It's something that you do grudgingly. Like when you're a child and your parents ask you to do a chore, right? And you grudgingly do the chore. That's the attitude that Peter is addressing here. Ministry should never be done with that kind of an attitude. How should it be done? What does it say? Voluntarily. Voluntarily. It should be done with an eagerness, with an intentionality, with a deliberate nature. That's how ministry is intended to be done. Now, notice what Peter says. According to what? The will of God. I believe that when God calls a person to ministry, he gives them that heart to serve voluntarily. I don't think that's something you have to work up on your own. I believe that a part of God's presence and his spirit at work in this body is that by his will, he gives us that heart to serve voluntarily with a good attitude, with joy, when we desire to do that. I think that's what this passage is communicating about the attitude of a person who serves. And so service is never to be something done grudgingly or with a sigh. It is something that we do voluntarily for the Lord. Now, as I think about that, I think the church at large struggles with this particular issue. We like to sit back and not serve until we are asked, right? I've got lots of other things to do with my time, lots of other things to do with my weekend, and maybe they won't ask me to help so that I can go and do what I really need to. And if they're not asking me, that means somebody else is probably already taking care of it, right? Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But I think that's the tendency we have as we approach ministry and as we approach the church. But that's not at all how Peter talks about this. He says the first thing on your mind should be, how can I serve? What kind of ministry could I do this weekend? How could I use my time this weekend to build up the body of Christ here in Louisville, Pennsylvania? That's what he means by serve voluntarily. And so rather than sitting back and waiting to be asked, we ought to be a church that is looking for opportunities to serve, that is looking for ways that we can be involved and we can be encouraging and we can be serving the body of Christ here. That's the attitude that God wants in his people, not grudgingly, but voluntarily. Then he says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, these two deal with the motivation for ministry. Why do you serve? Sordid gain means dirty money. That's really what it means. It means you serve in order to get something back. So that could be financial. That could be an inordinate payment for what you do. But we know there's gain and there's payment we get for service that goes far beyond just money. Maybe it's the influence that you receive by serving in this way. Maybe it's the pride that you get from being recognized as a leader or someone who's doing a good job. Maybe it's the words of affirmation that you get that motivate your service. All of that falls under sordid gain. And all of that means I am serving in order to get something myself. I am serving, I am doing ministry so that I receive something from it. Now, it is a Bible-wide principle that we do receive blessing from serving the Lord, but that's not our motivation in doing it. What is our motivation? Eagerness. An eagerness to see someone else blessed. That's why we serve. Our motivation is not so that we get something out of it or so that we receive something for it. Our motivation is to serve others. That's why we serve. That's why we do ministry. So we do it voluntarily. It's a willing thing. And it is done in order to encourage other people. And then finally, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, this is the primary command where I think sometimes we get things upside down. And in an effort not to lord it over the flock, sometimes I believe elders abdicate their leadership and their responsibility, and they become weak and passive. And so the tension that all churches deal with and walk through is the ability to exercise oversight without lording it over your congregation, without being motivated by pride. Now, why would someone lord it over another person? What's the motivation to do that? When you lord it over another person, the reason you do that is because you are attached to your agenda. You think that your agenda is what everybody else needs to do. And so you lord it over those under your charge in order to get them all to do what you need them to do because your agenda is best. Well, notice what Peter says. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but what? Proving to be examples. So your job in ministry is not to get everybody to do your plan. What's your job in ministry? It's to live as an example of how Christ served. There's an ellipsis there. There's something left out. Peter, what are we supposed to be an example of? You're supposed to be an example of humble, godly servant leadership. Now, what's fascinating is what's the best way to get people to agree with your agenda? It's to lead by example. It's to be a servant. And so we get things backwards. We think the way to get our agenda accomplished is to force everyone to do it our way. When what Peter says is focus on your example. Focus on living as a godly servant leader and leave the results up to the Lord. Allow him to work in people's hearts and you just worry about your own character as you walk with the Lord. And so that this contrast talks about the tasks that we do. What should our work be? What's the focus that we do? So we talked about an attitude, we talked about a motivation, and then we talked about the work that we do. So I think that all gives a wonderful picture that the church holds their leadership to. But I hope it also is a convicting view for us to think about every one of us, the service that we do, the way that we serve one another, and the motivations we have for those things. Now, from there, Peter goes to talk about humility in general. And he specifically talks about the relationship between humility and a freedom from anxiety. So let's look at verse 6. I'll read verses 6 and 7 together. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now, this is an incredibly famous passage. We have all heard this passage 100 times. We've read it on magnets. We've read it on picture frames in people's living rooms, right? We've seen it everywhere. But you know, we only usually see the second part of that phrase, right? Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Conveniently, we often leave off that first part, which says what? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, we do a great disservice to this verse when we separate those two things, because they actually are intricately intertwined. In fact, you should read this verse as humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all of your anxiety on him. The fruit of your humility is casting your anxiety on him. The emphasis of what Peter is talking about here is not freeing yourself from anxiety. It's actually how to express your humility. Being free from anxiety is a byproduct of humbling yourself under God's mighty hand. His emphasis is on humility. Now, Peter is drawing from a biblical principle here. Those of you who were in the Psalms class last week heard that this is a quote from Psalm 55. Peter is pulling that quote out of that psalm and applying it here for the believers under his care and under his charge. So what's the connection between humility and a freedom from anxiety? I don't think we're prone, when we're anxious, to think, wow, I'm being really prideful right now. That's not usually what we think about when we're dealing with that anxious moment. We're prone to think, well, I'm being fearful, or maybe I'm being illogical or irrational. Those are things we might think about. But we don't often think, wow, I'm being really prideful in this moment when I'm being anxious. Well, the connection between pride and anxiety is you're anxious about things that have to go a certain way, right? So if I'm anxious about my health, I'm anxious about it because I have to be healthy. I have to get a good scan or a good report. And if I don't, I'm going to be anxious. I'm anxious about this job interview that I have because I have to get this job. I really want this job, and I'm going to be anxious unless I get it. Does that make sense? Do you see how anxiety is attached to getting what you want? And that desire to get what you want is an inherently prideful position. And so, if you want to be able to cast your anxiety on the Lord, if you want to be free from that anxiety, you first have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which means you say to the Lord, not my will, but what? Yours be done. That's what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Lord, I want this kind of a scan. I want this kind of a result today, but I'm going to humble myself under your mighty hand and know that whatever happens today, your will be done, not mine. I really want this job, but I'm going to humble myself under your mighty hand and know that not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and then cast your anxiety upon him. Because when you have that freedom from being attached to a particular result, when you can be okay with whatever happens, then you can cast your anxiety on him. Now, the best part of this verse is the very end. Cast your anxiety on him because he's the most powerful being in the universe. Is that what it says? Cast your anxiety on him because he is the wisest being in the universe. No. Cast your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. When you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, do you realize that you are placing your life in the care of someone who cares for you? Whatever result he gives you, whatever he asks you to walk through in that particular trial or hardship, comes from the hand of a caring and loving God. And so, we can be free to submit to his mighty hand. We can be free to release ourselves of any result because we can trust the character of that God who we submit to. He is powerful. He is omnipotent. He is wise. But most importantly this morning, he cares about you. Every single person here is cared for by our Lord. What an amazing truth. And so, you can humble yourself before him because he cares for you. And when you cast your anxiety on him, you throw yourself with utter dependence on his will for your life, and you trust him to do what is best for you, even if it might not feel like it at the time. Now, from there, Peter makes a sharp turn, and he talks about temptation. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he begins with this imperative to be of sober spirit. This is the third time in the book of 1 Peter that he's repeated this exact same imperative. It means to be free from mental or spiritual drunkenness, to be sober in your mind and in your spirit. Now, what does that have to do with casting your anxiety on the Lord? I think it's very clear. Anxiety is a condition of mental spiritual drunkenness. You are not being of sober spirit when you are indulging in anxiety. And so Peter's command is, cast your anxiety on the Lord so that you can be of sober spirit as you approach these things. So be of sober mind. Do not indulge in the mental drunkenness of anxiety, and be alert. Now, I had to wrestle with this one for a little bit, because when you're anxious, you are the most alert sometimes that you've ever been, right? You've got that fight or flight syndrome that is driving you to run or to fight. So you feel very alert. But I think what Peter is recommending or guiding us in here is when we're anxious, we're being alert to the wrong things. We think the greatest problem we face is the status of our bank account. We think the greatest problem that we face is the health report that I'm going to get. We think the greatest problem we face is the conflict we're having with family or friends. And so we're worried about those things and we're alert to those things. But what's Peter saying here? Be alert because of what? Your adversary. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So no, your greatest problem is not your bank account. Your greatest problem is not that health report that's coming. You know what your greatest threat is? It's temptation. It's the flesh. It's the desire to compromise and to step away from the faith. Now that is something we need to be alert toward. That is something we need to be watching for and prepared for. And so we need to cast our anxiety on the Lord so that we can be alert and focused on the real threat, on the real thing that is attacking us and that's temptation and the devil. Now, even as we think about that, it's important to recognize the language and the wording that Peter uses here. What does he say you have to look out for? The roar of the lion. Beware of the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion. Do you know what the roar of a lion does? Does it actually hurt you? Does the roar do anything to you? I don't know, maybe you've not seen lions. Yeah, not that I have either, but I'm taking a scientist's word on this. The roar of the lion paralyzes the prey. So they freeze in their tracks so that then the lion can pounce. But the roar itself does nothing. It only accomplishes something if you are afraid. If you are afraid of that roar, then the lion will devour you. So what's the roar of the lion that these churches are facing? It's the persecution, it's the suffering, it's the intimidation of the culture around them. And Peter says, that's the roar of the lion, and it will devour you if you are afraid of it. If you allow it to paralyze you and to influence you, yes, you will compromise and you will surrender your faith, but you don't have to. There are no teeth in that lion. It is already dead. Christ has already conquered that lion. And so you need to resist. Resist the lion. Now, that's not the typical advice you hear when you're facing a lion, right? I don't think my odds would be very good resisting a real lion. I'm just saying. I'm not being false humility there. I think that's really true. If I were resisting a lion, I'd put my money on the lion. I really would. And so the command that Peter gives here should startle us. Resist him? Who can resist a lion? Who can resist someone with that power? Resist him firm in your strength, your skills, and your abilities. No! Resist him firm in your faith. Everything that you need to resist the attacks of the devil is here. It's in your faith. It doesn't come from the self-help book you can pick up off the shelf. It doesn't come from the encouragement of other believers. It comes from your faith, from the Word of God. Everything you need to resist that lion is right here in your Bibles. And so we resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. Not in my skill, not in my abilities, not in the strength that I possess, but in what Christ has revealed to us through his word. That is what causes us to stand firm in the face of suffering. Knowing the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then here's the key. This is how Peter ends. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those words all mean the same thing. They all mean to be strengthened. They're passive words that talk about the work that God does in your life. Your desire to resist him, to stand firm, to cast your anxiety on the Lord, to humble yourself before him, they all come from a God who strengthens you, who gives you the ability to do those things. And so I want to end this whole discussion of 1 Peter and this discussion about being foreigners in this world with a brief comparison. We talked about the lion that is the devil here, the lion that roars, that seeks to devour you. And that really is the promise that sin gives to us. Sin promises the world. It promises to be a wonderful thing. It promises to fulfill you and satisfy all your desires and all of your appetites. But in the end, it's a roaring lion that just devours you. It devours all of your dreams, all of your hopes, all of your relationships. It destroys your life. So that's one lion. But the other lion is the Lion of Judah, our Savior and our Messiah, who also is presented as a lion in Scripture. The Lion of Judah asks for the same submission that the roaring lion does as well. But remember, this is the lion that cares for you. When you submit to that lion, when you give your life to the Lion of Judah, you're surrendering to a God who cares for you. Not a lion that will devour you, but a lion that will defend you. A lion that will protect you, that will guard you, and that will care for you in this life. And so, as we face a world that seeks to devour us, remember the comfort and the hope that comes from being a child of the Lion of Judah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this marvelous book. Thank you for this specific passage, for all that it tells us about your character, for the fact that you're a God who cares for us and who will give us great comfort in the midst of our trial and our anxiety. Lord, we are such fools. We cling to the last vestiges of our own control and our own power, trying to work things out the way we see fit. Lord, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to say, not my will, but yours be done, and to recognize the great comfort that comes from surrendering ourselves to your sovereign care. We thank you for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.